We turn once again this morning to the book of Revelation, and we are turning to this in connection with our ongoing series, still dealing with the kingdom of God, which was the main theme of the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, which plays the theme of the kingdom plays a large part in the preaching of the prophets in the Old Testament, the Lord sitting upon his throne in Zion. You read through the Psalms, and unmistakably God is presented there and indeed reverenced and worshipped because he is a great God and a great King. So this is a theme that is largely printed on the footprint, so to speak, of biblical teaching. And it deserves our attention. And I do fear that it is a topic that has been for some, possibly even for some centuries, if I dare to be so bold, not entirely forgotten, but in a measure for indeed neglected. If you go back to the Reformers, for example, and their sermons, if you read John Calvin's sermons or even certain aspects of his great work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, you'll find that John Calvin's theme was saturated with the idea of God as King and Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Indeed, it was John Calvin, as you well may know, who formulated for us the thinking that we have on Christ as prophet, priest, and king. I'm not saying that the Christian church before Calvin never knew that Christ was a prophet. It's always known that. And it's always known that he was a priest, and it was always known that he was a king. But it was rather vague. It wasn't, as it were, brought out clearly until John Calvin thought it through and wrote it down in his commentaries, in his letters also, and in his great institutes. So when we speak of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, it rolls off our tongue very easily because we have been inducted, as it were, into the secret of these great offices of Christ. But sometimes the church had to grope in a measure of confusion and darkness. But one thing that the Bible very clearly speaks about, and that Calvin was, of course, referring to, in terms of the kingship of Christ, is in fact the kingdom of God. The exercise that God is sovereign. And when Calvin, for example, if I may go back to him again, because he takes a lot of criticism for his great doctrine of predestination and so on. But when you look at what Calvin actually says, he's doing nothing more than simply expounding the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God in the salvation of men. And the sovereignty of God in the perdition of men, and the sovereignty of God in the rising up of empires and the bringing of them down. So Calvin's doctrine of predestination and absolute the free monergism of God is nothing more than an application from this great theme of God's rule as king. Now that's what we're looking at, that's what we've been looking at for the past year and more now. And we're going to be looking at it through various chapters in this book of Revelation. Because there's one thing about this kingdom that is emphasized in the book of Revelation in a concentrated form. And that is the idea of the throne and the idea of him who sits upon the throne and the idea of overcoming and sitting upon the throne. And so far in our studies in these themes in the book of Revelation, we've looked at chapters 3, 4, and 5. And we looked at the end of chapter 3 where Christ stands at the door and knocks, and he invites us to come. If any man overcomes, he who overcomes, I will give him to sit with me in my throne, even as I have overcome and am set down in my Father's throne. So again, the gospel invitation is an invitation to come into the kingdom, not simply as subjects, we are subjects and servants, but to come in as princes and to come in and to share in the royal rule of the king. Whatever that involves, we're not absolutely clear. But we do find in the book of Revelation, they shall reign forever in the final chapter. The kingdom is a kingdom in which God and Christ and his people reign, as it were, together forever and forever. So the kingdom of God is spoken of as something that is an everlasting kingdom. And it belongs to Christ, and it is part of the theme of the gospel. We looked in chapter 4 where John saw the vision of the throne in heaven and him that sat upon it. And last Sunday morning, you remember, we were looking in chapter 5, giving a general overview, not giving any details particularly, but giving a general overview of how it is that the one who sits upon the throne actually exercises his power, and by whom he exercises this power of kingship. And we saw that it is through the opening up of the book, the sealed book, the book that is written on all sides, back and front, everywhere the book is covered. Nothing is omitted, no mistakes, no need for something additional to be added to God's purpose. It is all before him, written down, and no one in heaven or in earth can open that book, except one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain. He is worthy to open the book. And we were looking at that last Sunday morning. Now, my intention was to go on to the closing verses of chapter 6, from verse number 12 to the end of the chapter, where obviously on any fair reading, we are brought to the day of judgment. I don't know of any school of prophecy which would deny that this is a picture, and it is a picture of one who sits upon the throne, and he is fearsome. And men try to hide themselves from him that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So here we have a picture of the throne of God as a throne of judgment. And we're going to be looking at that next Sunday morning, God willing. Because on second thoughts, I want to go back to the beginning of chapter 6 and to look at the opening verses, the opening up of the first of these seals. And the reason that I'm doing so is because we are told that the first seal was opened. There was a voice which said, "Come." And in response to the invitation to come, we see a white horse. And there is a rider sitting on this white horse. And unto him he has a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. And so here we have the picture of one who is given a certain kind of crown. We'll come back to that later on in the sermon. A crown is given to him, and it is the crown of a reigning, victorious one. Now this raises a question, and this is why I come back to these opening verses this morning. Because here we have a picture of the first seal being opened. Something is happening in the world. When the seals are loosed from the sealed book, it's not that the book is read. Nobody reads the book as such. The book is implemented. It is like some script of a play or a film. It's not simply something that you read. It's something that you watch actually taking place. And so what we have is the book containing events, not just words and messages, but things that actually take place upon the history of our world. And the very first thing that takes place is the coming of this white horse and the rider. And this is why we want to consider this particularly this morning. There is no question, as we shall see later on in the sermon, as to the meaning of the red horse, the second seal, the black horse, and then, of course, the chlorine, the pale-colored horse, when the fourth of the seals is opened. But there is a controversy as to the significance and indeed to the identity of the rider on the white horse. And that's what I want us to think about this morning particularly, because to him is given a crown. The rider of the white horse is given a crown of victory. And so we want to begin, first of all, this morning by trying to persuade you as to the identity of the rider on the white horse and the significance of the white horse. Now, why is there the need for this concentration to identify this white horse? There are those who would say, well, surely it's obvious that this is Christ, and or this is the gospel going forth in all the world. And I would agree entirely with that position, because that is my position. But the point is that if you read many of the commentaries, as I've been doing over the past number of weeks now on Revelation, you will find that there is a surprising number of good commentators of a modern commentary approach, and they would argue that this white horse is simply essentially the same kind of horse as the other three horses in the vision. We have here a picture of four horses, and I'm sure you are all familiar with the expression, the four horsemen, or the four horses of the apocalypse. Indeed, there are pop songs that are made about the four horses. There are films and science fiction characters take on the appearance of the four horses of the apocalypse. It's a common parlance expression. And the danger of that kind of approach to the four horsemen of the apocalypse is that we will think that they are all really much the same one from the other. You're simply looking at the same thing from a different kind of angle. And that would be a fatal mistake. And I believe that those good commentators who would argue that the white horse is simply similar to the other three of the horses, that they have fallen into a trap. They have fallen into the trap that these four horses all belong together, that they are all one of a piece. And they seem to belong together because they are all horses, and horses in the Bible are symbols of power and of conflict and warfare and that kind of thing. And they are all controlled horses. These aren't wild animals running around, as it were, in the bush. Each of these horses has a rider. So each of these horses is a controlled, it is a guided horse. It is in many ways a tamed horse. It's not absolutely running amok in the world. It is running according to the guiding of the rider who sits upon the horse. And this raises the question, who is it then that actually is guiding this white horse? There are those who say that the color white here is only incidental, and that it really is of no ultimate significance, and that what we have here is actually an evil conqueror riding forth, masquerading as righteousness. And those who would say that this white horse is simply similar to the other three of the horses would argue that all the horses together, they all speak of terror, of warfare, of mayhem and trouble in the world. And that the white horse is simply one of the others, because he's mentioned along with the others. And that what we have here is, in fact, as some would maintain, the Antichrist, the false Christ, who appears to be like Christ, but in reality is really similar to the red horse, the black horse, and the pale-colored horse. Now, that is an argument that seems to me to be increasingly common among the commentators, and I would argue with the older commentators, if I may be so bold, as to say that they are mistaken. And we have reasons to believe from the Bible that they are mistaken. And the first reason that we would give is a very simple one. It's not the final one that I'm going to mention to you, but it is, in fact, a good reason. We are told here that this rider, he was given a crown, the crown of a victor. In other words, he has to do something in order to be given this crown of victory, but he has by right a bow. He that sat on him had a bow. Now, we've been singing this morning together in Psalm number 45. And in that psalm, we have been reminded that the psalmist is writing about a bridegroom who is a king. And he is writing about one who has, as it were, he is to strap the sword upon his thigh. And in the book of Revelation in chapter 19, when we see the rider on the white horse coming back again, it is undoubtedly Christ. He has a sword. Out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. But in Psalm 45, we are told there that the arrows of this king, they will pierce the heart of the enemies of this king. So the king in Psalm 45 is also a kind of an archer, we might say, who shoots at his enemies with his bow and his arrow, we can say. But then you say, well, why are you bringing in Psalm 45 into this? What's this got to do with this rider on the white horse? Well, Psalm 45 is one of those messianic psalms. And we can say that with confidence because the New Testament quotes Psalm 45 verses 8 and 9 in reference to the kingship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You remember when we were looking at Hebrews chapter 1, we actually quoted, that was the text for our sermon on that occasion, thy kingdom is a righteous kingdom, the kingdom of thy the scepter of thy kingdom is righteousness. Thou hast hated iniquity and loved righteousness. Therefore, the Lord thy God has given thee the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Where is that quotation from? It is taken from Psalm number 45, and it is quoting verse 5 in that very psalm. So Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm. And the imagery of the king in that psalm is one who is girded with a sword, but he also has a bow with which he shoots at his enemies. So we are on safe ground, and I am using that as an argument. But that is not my ultimate argument. That is not the main reason that I believe that we have here a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we believe that these seven seals in the sealed book refer to events that are going to take place upon the earth, I put it to you, I ask you a question. Is it reasonable that in unloosing the contents of the book, the Lamb of God who redeems us by his blood makes no mention whatsoever of the gospel in the world? Is the purpose of God contained in the book only to do with judgments and violence and threatenings? And I put to you that that is not the content of the book. Not only does the sealed book make reference to the spread of the gospel, but before it makes reference to anything else, it makes reference to the spread of the gospel. And I'm arguing on the basis of priority and primacy of God's purpose and interest in this world, that in his purposes for this world, the gospel takes number one place. This gospel must go into all the world and be preached among all the nations. I mentioned in passing last Sunday morning that God deals with this world as it is now, not as it was in creation, because the world today is not as it was in creation. When God made the world after that period of 6 days of activity, resting on that Sabbath day, he looked at everything that he had made, and it was all very good in his sight, and he dealt with it as such. But when God looks at the world today, since the fall of man, the Bible tells us he sees evil on every hand. He sees it as a wicked world. He sees it as a world in which there's none that does righteous, not even one. There's none who seek after God. He deals with the world now as the world is. But how does he deal with the world as it is? And that's the question. And the way that he deals with a sinful world is twofold. And I mentioned this briefly last Sunday morning. On the one hand, he is determined to pardon the sins of men. And on the other hand, he is determined to punish the sins of men. Sin will never go unnoticed or unscathed. God will deal with sin. And even the sins that are pardoned are already punished. If you and I are forgiven this morning our sins, as the gospel maintains that we are as believers, then it's not because God has forgotten our sins or swept them under the carpet or somehow or other just ignored them. Our sins have been dealt with. Our sins have been punished in Christ Jesus. The New Testament says he took our sins in his own body up to the tree. He bore for us the penalty for our sin. And all sin ultimately is going to be dealt with. It is always going to be punished, either in the Savior of sinners on our behalf, where we don't receive the punishment, but he does for us, or punished in the sinner. But sin will be punished. And the purpose of the book of Revelation is exactly the same purpose as any other book in the Bible. These things are written, the scripture is written, in order to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We would not know about salvation. We would know plenty about sin. We would know about wickedness because it's all around us and it's all within us. And so we wouldn't need to be told how wicked we are because our conscience tells us that day by day. But we need to be told that there is mercy, that God has no delight in the death of any man, that he would rather that sinners would come to him and live. And I'm putting to you as a positive propositional statement that I would stake my life on it, that the opening up of the first seal is the gospel going forth in all the world. This is what God wants men to know. And if they do not believe that, then there are consequences that will inevitably follow. So this rider on the white horse, there are those who say, well, how can he be standing in the midst of the throne and yet at the same time riding the white horse? What creature is going to command Christ to come? All these kinds of objections have been raised, but none of them is valid. Our Lord Jesus Christ has ascended up into heaven, and yet he tells his people, he's in the midst of his people, wherever two or three gather together, there am I in the midst. The book of Revelation in chapter 1 opens with a vision of the Son of Man moving in the midst of the candlesticks. He moves amongst his churches. There are mysteries in our most holy faith. And the personality and the divinity of Christ is ultimately a mystery beyond our comprehension. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. So here we have a picture that before anything else is told about what is God's purpose for this world. God's purpose for this world is gospel. This rider goes forth conquering in order to conquer in the interest of the gospel. But the biggest reason I put to you as to why this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel going forth in all the world is because it is a white horse. White in the Bible is universally the color of purity. It is the color of righteousness. It is the color of godliness. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he is introduced in having white garments. He is introduced in the book of Revelation as one promising those who overcome that they will walk with him in white garments. When our Lord Jesus Christ was on earth manifesting the true identity and the purpose of his mission, you remember on the mountain of transfiguration, he was transformed. And his garments did not become red or black or pale colored. They became glistening white. They shall reign in white. We're going to see in chapter 7. Who are these great multitude that no one can number? Who are they? They're standing there before the throne. They're clad in white garments. Why are they clad in white garments? Because they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. 17 times in the book of Revelation. White is described. The angels are clothed in white. The saints of God are clothed in white. Our Lord Jesus Christ is shining in whiteness. There is no reference anywhere of any evil power being described in terms of whiteness. This is the color that is specifically referring to purity and righteousness. Something good is coming into the world with the coming forth of the white horse. The color black is described in Jeremiah in terms of the distress of Jerusalem. Black and red, later on in the book of Revelation, we read of the great harlot, Babylon, this world in all its anti-Christian attitudes and activities, and it is clothed in scarlet. And here, the fourth horse is one described as death, the pale chlorine-colored. Hard to describe this one. It's pale, it's anemic, and that is a picture of that deathly pallor that comes, that sort of gray marble-like look. People sometimes say when they see a dead body or a dead person that they love, she looks as if she's been sleeping. No, I've seen only a very few dead bodies, actually. I'm no expert on what dead people look like. But every dead person that I've seen so far, they don't look alive, they don't look sleeping, they look dead. And here's a picture of death, as we're going to see. And so the picture of whiteness is the picture in the book of Revelation that spells purity comes into this world of sin, death, redness, and the paleness of death. And so I'm arguing, I'm putting it as a proposition, and I'm asking you to disregard those interpretations that would say that this white horse is an evil power, that it is Domitian, the Roman emperor of the day, going forward, conquering and to conquer. Or some would say it's one of the Parthian kings with whom Rome was at war round about this same time. I'm putting to you that the gospel is, that the book of Revelation is not concerned with that kind of issue. It's concerned with making the saints wise unto salvation and encouraging us. And we need to be reminded of this because we are living in an increasingly secularized world, a world in which, as it will, multiculturalism, which is nothing more than multi-religiousism, and where Christianity is increasingly marginalized and discounted. And we no longer live in the year AD, we live in the year CE, the common era. And BC is no longer before Christ, it's BCE, before the common era. Even Christianity is taken out of the dating of our years and our seasons that we've been used to now for 2,000 years. Excluding Christianity, and it seems that these commentators have fallen into a trap. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, they're all the same. I'm putting to you that they're not all the same. They're very, very different one from the other. And the white one stands for something that is totally different. It stands for the gospel. We need to be reminded in our generation when secularism and materialism seems to be the almost the universally accepted way of thinking, that there is in this world, nonetheless, a mighty power at work, and is a good power, and it's been there from the beginning, and it's going to be there right to the very end. It will never be obliterated, it will never be blackened, it will never be, as it were, taking on the color of death or of Hades, because it will never die, it will never become black or red or pale, always purity of whiteness. That's the gospel message. That's the very first thing that God wants us to know. And it is through Christ. It is the Lamb in the midst of the throne who unlooses and puts into operation the mercy of God in the gospel. Keep that in mind, dear Christian. And keep it in mind, dear sinner, if you're not a Christian. This is a picture of the gospel going forth. But there's a second thing that we need to notice about this white horse. And it is that we're told that a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, in the Greek Bible, there are two different words used for crown. There's this word here, which is the word Stephanos, and we get our English word Stephen, the boy's name, and Stephanie, the girl's name. It's from this word. It means crown, and it's a victor's crown. Some of the critical scholars would try to argue it wasn't a real crown at all. It was more like a chaplet, more like a laurel wreath that would go round your head of the victor. Well, they can argue about all kinds of things, because scholars love to be one-upmanship on one another. But the fact of the matter is that in the ancient world, this word Stephanos was used for the kinging of, for the crowning of kings as well. Not only is it a victor's crown, it is a king's crown. But we're going to be emphasizing it this morning in terms of the victory, because that is the connection that we have in the text before us. The other word, by the way, occurs only three times, all in the book of Revelation. Chapter 11, chapter 13, and again in chapter 19, when Christ comes with many. The word is diadema, and it's the word that we get our English word diadem from it. It only occurs three times. So the main word that is used is this word, crown. And we're told that it was given to him because he is victorious. And this word occurs in quite a number of places also with reference to the crowning. You remember how the Apostle Paul, in writing his last letter to Timothy, in verses 4 to 6 of chapter 4, the time of my departure is at hand. I am ready to be offered. The time of my, I fought a good fight, finished the course, kept to the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown. It's the same word, Stephanos. There is a crown of righteousness. He is going to be crowned as a victor, just as this one of the white horses crowned as a victor. We have the same thing in James chapter 1 verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, because when he has endured, he will receive the crown of life. It's the same word, Stephanos, that God has promised to those who love him. We have the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5 at verse number 4. We're to resist the devil. We're to stand up to him. And when we have done all and having stood, God will give to us the crown of glory that fadeth not away. It's the same word. And Christ is, in fact, by implication, wearing a crown that is his, not simply because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He wears the diadem because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But here he wears the victor's crown because he has done something that is victorious, and he's continuing to be victorious. And therefore he is given the crown of the victor. And this word, overcoming, is a word that we find used, not exclusively, because there are two places in the book of Revelation where the word for conquering and to conquer, to overcome, is used not of Christ and of his people, but is used of evil powers. In chapter 11 and in chapter 13 also, we find in verse 7 in each of these chapters, we find there that power was given to the beast to overcome the saints. And again, the beast in the 13th chapter, power is given to him to overcome them. So this word overcoming, or winning a victory, or getting the victory, conquering and to conquer, is in two instances in the book of Revelation used in relationship to the false prophet, the beast, and the earthly evil powers. So it is not exclusively used of Christ, but it is overwhelmingly used of Christ. In each of the seven letters to the seven churches, the Lord, you remember, speaks to every single one of them seven times, to him who overcomes. Four times in chapter 2, three times in chapter 3, to him who overcomes, as I overcame. We are more than conquerors, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 37. And the root word there again is this word for conquering. Be not troubled, says Jesus, in John's Gospel chapter 16, verse number 33. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome, I have conquered the world. It doesn't look as if Christ has conquered the world, does it? And I would not believe that Christ had conquered the world unless the Bible told us so. Because there doesn't seem to be very much evidence of this conquering Christ going forth and still conquering. Because this expression here, going forth, conquering in the present, referring to something he did in the past, he's doing in the present, and he's going to do it again in the future, and to conquer. The idea, hinna in the Greek, those of you with your Greek text will know what I'm talking about here, is a purpose word in the Greek language. It means in order to. And in the text, as it, he went forth conquering in order to conquer. In other words, there's a past, a present, and there's a future reference. The one who is going forth into the world on this white horse is not going to engage in some fool's errand or some ultimate demise or disappointment. He is going to be a conquering from the very beginning to the very end. That is what he does by definition. And it is that conqueror's crown that is given to him because he's going to do it. It's the same word that is used in chapter 5 at verse number 5. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne, he has prevailed. It's the same word, to conquer. It's a common enough word in the Greek language, but in the New Testament times it refers to the struggle that Christian believers engage in and that Christ engaged in, and he won through conquering in order to conquer. And we have to ask the question, of course, if what I'm saying to you this morning is true, and if what I'm saying to you is to try as best as I can to present to you with a regal conquering Christ, not just gentle Jesus, meek and mild, crucified in weakness, but one who lives now in the power of God, seated at God's right hand, reigning with all things subject unto him, with no possibility of disappointment or defeat or annihilation of any kind, we have to ask the question, well, what kind of conquest is it that we're talking about here? And this is where the white horse is severely and clearly demarked off from the other three horses, because they too have a kind of victory following in their train. Warfare, famine, injustice, and death in the end. And they all seem to be so invincible, you can't resist any of them. We all succumbed. But here is one also who wins a different kind of victory. It's a spiritual victory. It's a heavenly victory. It's a moral victory. It's a victory that he wins by becoming flesh and is born of a virgin, and surviving his babyhood and his childhood when Herod would seek to destroy him, living to manhood, living all his days in the favor of men and in the favor of God, we're told, growing in grace, a man who lived without sin, who entered into his public ministry as the representative of sinners, numbered amongst the transgressors, numbered among them. And why is he numbered among them? He doesn't belong to them. Nobody identifies him with them. In order to stand in their place, John the Baptist, you remember when Jesus came for baptism, I have need to be baptized by you. John knew that Jesus was the real baptizer. And Jesus said, let it be so now. Let us fulfill all righteousness. It must be fulfilled. He was numbered with the transgressors. And John understood and baptized him. And rather than standing and baptizing John, or standing with John and baptizing the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, our Lord Jesus Christ actually submitted to John's baptism as our great representative. And what does he do when he's baptized? He goes into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And what does he do in the desert for 40 days? And then the three temptations particularly mentioned at the end of 40. He wins the battle. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not go into the desert to be tempted of the devil to see whether he would or would not succeed. He went in to demonstrate that he's going to be the strong man who comes and who binds the strong man. Right from the very beginning, the issue is not in doubt. We must not see our Lord Jesus Christ going through his life and, as it were, striving after a victory. He doesn't work towards a victory, he works from a victory. He begins in victory. He takes the high ground right from the very beginning, from his coming into the world. And even in the death of the cross of Calvary, he still is winning the victory over death itself. He chooses the place and the time and the nature of his own death. And it's not going to be some poison or some knife slipped into his heart in some dark alley or some drug put into his food. It's got to be a public trial, seen to be unjust, a public spectacle. And it's estimated that there were probably roughly about 1 million people in Jerusalem over the Passover season. This was not done in a corner. Everybody was going to see what was taking place. And the crowd, you remember, when they saw the signs, the shaking of the ground, the opening of the graves, the cutting in two of the temple, the darkness that came down at midday till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and they went away, Luke tells us, beating their breasts, what has happened here today? And the Roman centurion, this was a righteous man. This was the Son of God. The gospel is no secretive thing. It was done openly. It must be seen to be open in its victory. And every single Christian conversion is a victory for Christ. Have you ever considered what the odds are against you being converted? You might say, well, what are you bringing gambling into this? I'm not bringing gambling into it. I'm bringing probabilities and averages into it. There's a big difference. The laws of probability are very different from gambling. So we're not gambling with people's salvation. But in terms of probability, in terms of likelihood, the likelihood of us as an individual of being saved are actually quite small in comparison to the seeming number of those who are not saved. And in every single case, every conversion is another trophy for Christ. Every single Christian believer is one who has been a brand plucked from the burning. Every Christian believer is a person who stands differently because we believe things that only Christians have ever believed. And the world thinks it's foolishness and madness. One of the things that the world, in its secular thinking today, and in its materialistic philosophies and science today, simply cannot seem to understand is the continued existence of the Christian church. It shouldn't exist. Its beliefs are nonsensical. Its lifestyle very often is a disgrace. And yet the church continues. And the church continues not because we are supermen or superwomen or super saints. The church continues because he is great. Christ builds his church. He brings in his church. Other sheep I have which don't belong to this fold, I'm going to bring them as well. This gospel in the world goes forth to all the nations. And Christ knows those that are his. He has their names imprinted on the very palms of his hands. And we don't know who they are, but he knows who they are. And that's enough for us, surely. He goes forth with the purpose of conquering, not in order to enter into a struggle like a wrestling match or the strong arm. Who's got the strongest arm? You know the way that men sometimes do that game that they play, who's got the strongest muscles and biceps and triceps or whatever other things they're called. And it may go one way, it may go the other. There's no question here. The devil is on a hiding to nothing. He's already a defeated foe. The false church is never the white church. The false church is never pure in heart. It may have the appearance of a lamb with its two little harmless horns, but the moment it opens its mouth, it speaks the words of the dragon. That's what we're told in Revelation 13 that we were reading. And that's how you can know the false church. Sometimes it looks very like the real thing. Dresses up in clergy clothes, the wolf in the sheep's clothing. But it can't hide the true nature because what is in comes out. And those who would deny that this is the Christ and the white horse, it seems to me, have fallen into a very dangerous tendency of denying the very heart and the primacy of the gospel and the conquering nature of the gospel in our present world. But there's a final thing I want to comment, and I notice that time has gone, and time is really racing away. We emphasize the identity of the rider and the white horse as being the gospel in the world, Christ. We have seen something of the victory that he wins. Our warfare is not carnal. The weapons of our warfare. We are engaged in a conflict as Christians. We are engaged in the world, but our weapons are not of the world. His weapons are not the weapons of earthly monarchs or emperors. He wins by being the lamb slain. not the rough, wild lion with his claws and his teeth and his rapacious nature. The lion is the lamb, and it is by being a lamb, the sacrificial lamb, that he wins the greatest conflict that this universe is ever going to know. And the angels love and desire to look into it, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. But the final thing I want to emphasize, just in a very brief word, if I may, in conclusion, is that in this chapter 6 in Revelation, we have a kind of a what we might call a summarized or a potted history of the world. The first seal that is opened speaks of the gospel going into the world. And the sixth seal that is opened leads us to the day of judgment. And there is nothing in between except the opening of the seals number 2, 3, 4, and 5. And what is the significance of the opening up of these other seals? Well, the significance is this. This gospel goes into a world that is hostile. It goes into a world that is in opposition. And if men will not submit and bow the knee to the king on the white horse and the gospel, then they are inevitably going to experience the opening of seals 2, 3, 4, and 6. Seal number 2, the second seal. Here we have the red horse. Red is the power of evil in the world, bloodthirstiness, war, cruelty, man's inhumanity to man. And power was given to him that sat on the horse, the red horse, to take peace from the earth. If men will not embrace the peace of Christ, is it any wonder that the world goes on with wars and rumors of wars? The gospel is being offered, the world is being offered another way to live. And the world says, we don't want this gospel. And God says, well, if you won't have the gospel, then you must have this. And so wars and rumors of wars and all the calamities and the terrible tragedies are not only the inevitable consequences of sin, they are God's punishment upon sin. That's the teaching. And then we find not only that there's warfare continuing despite the gospel in the world. The third seal. And here's a black horse. And black in the Bible speaks of a distress and it speaks of famine. Wars, rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes. Remember how Jeremiah speaks of the whole city and the people even being in a blackened condition. The distress of the burning of Jerusalem. The downtrodden. Here is injustice continuing. Where the poor have hardly got enough food to eat. He that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. Here is rampant inflation. And the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny. This is a day's wage that will hardly buy you enough food for a man and his family for a day. But the rich always get by, all right. Don't hurt the oil and the wine. The rich always have their lion's share of the good thing. They've got plenty of oil and plenty of wine to get by with. And the poor are on the verge of starvation. Here's a picture of injustice. And injustice is going to continue as long as men refuse the gospel. It is only when the world becomes Christianized that the very laws of lands are changed. And the poor are cared for. And the rich are allowed to get rich, but not at the expense of the poor. That's the point. And then the fourth seal is opened and death comes. This pale, sickly death in the end and the state of death, Hades, followed him. And who can resist the warmongers? Who can resist the mighty men who rule in the courts of injustice? Who can resist death? Death in the end. And if we don't embrace the life that's in Christ, then we're going to experience the death that results in death. Hades follows death. A lost eternity. And then the fifth seal, 5 to 11, deals with the persecution against the saints. Verses 4 to 10 verses 3 to 8 deal with the consequences for the world. What are the consequences for the church in such a world as this? Well, that's described. Persecution, martyrdom. When he'd opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. And they were distressed as they saw the trouble on the earth. And it seems that the evil world is invincible. How long is it going to be? And the Lord assures them, you just rest. And they were given white robes and told to be at peace. The time will come because there are other saints to be martyred as well. We read of them taking place even in this our day in the Middle East and in other places. There's nothing new in that. John was in Patmos because he was persecuted for the faith of the gospel under Domitian, that vicious Roman emperor, one of the worst tyrants against Christianity that the Roman Empire ever had in the closing years of the first century. And we believe this was when Revelation was written. And these congregations to whom John was writing, they were persecuted congregations. And they need to be reminded, and every Christian needs to be reminded, that to be martyred for Christ is to go into glory, to go under the altar, the place of refuge, under the sovereign grace and mercy of God who sits above and who knows what's taking place. And it's all according to what is written in his book. And then finally verses 12 to 17, which we'll look at more closely last time. A picture of judgment. And it's a fiery judgment that's mentioned here. Because if men will not embrace the white horse and its rider, then we are going to be subject to the wars and the injustice and the death and the cruelty of men. But worst of all, to that day of his wrath, him who sits upon the throne, men longing for even the mountains to cover them, hide them, because who can stand before it? Him who sits upon the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. And so the sixth seal takes us to that great day of the Lord. And God willing, next time we'll look at it in more detail, because that is a picture, another picture of God's throne, but it's a throne of judgment. May God help us to understand, and more importantly, to believe and to apply those things that are brought before us in the book. May God bless his word.